or a flickering flame. My text is from the 5th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew on page 837, if you'd like to follow me along, beginning to read with verse 1. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, and then at verse 14, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hid, nor do men light a lamp and put it under a bushel, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Our text is verse 16, as captured in the Living Bible. Don't hide your light. Let it shine for all. Let your good deeds glow for all to see, so that they will praise your Heavenly Father. Let us pray silently for a moment. In Christ's name, amen. For more than a year, I worked on the preparation for this sermon today. I have studied every bit of information that I could find that addressed the question, what would be happening in Atlanta, in this part of Atlanta, in the years between now and the year 2000. Just recently, I read from cover to cover a document entitled A Changing Metro Atlanta, produced by Atlanta Research. As I have studied that document and many other bits of information, I have focused on Atlanta, its growth, its future. And I have done so because I wanted personally for myself to look at trends and information as the Long Range Planning Committee has been doing its work over the more than 12 months preceding this day. I wanted to get a handle for me on what some of the best minds believe will be happening in Atlanta between now and the year 2000. I wanted for myself to see the trends, to note the predictions based on information now available, and how that will impact the role of our church in this place between now and the turn of the century. I was, to quote Kafka, trying to see through the thickness of things. Several things stood out in my research. Between 1970 and 1980, the metro Atlanta area, a 7-county area, grew by 24%. During that same period of time, the Peachtree Presbyterian Church grew by 69.3% on a net basis. And interestingly enough, in the years since 1980, from 1980 to 1984, the tempo and the pace of the growth of the Peachtree Church actually picked up, because on a net basis we grew by 40.6% during those years. So that in 14 years, this church has experienced a net growth of 109.9%. And the phenomenon that it is that as we have grown larger, both in numbers and on a percentage basis, as we have grown larger, the pace of our growth has grown faster. Now, the growth of Atlanta in general during the decade of the 70s was typical, as the growth of the nation was typical. Typical in that the trends of population that were reflected nationally were reflected also in large measure in Atlanta. Birth rates declined. People were living longer, thank God. Young persons postponed marriage, and married couples waited in life to have children and generally had fewer children. And during the same period of time in Atlanta as in the rest of the nation, those who were wealthy, the number of those who were wealthy increased, and the number of those who were considered to be poor increased. So the conclusion that I've come to, and others with me, is that the area served by our church for the foreseeable future, through and beyond the year 2000, will continue to grow, and because of that reality, we can draw certain conclusions. The growth will continue in Cobb, Gwinnett, and North Fulton counties. From 1980 to 2000, the largest age group of our population to grow will be in the area of young adults from age 35 to 49. One-person households will increase, and female-led families will increase. In addition to those normal problems of zoning and utilities to be associated with growth, there will be, and this will come as no surprise, traffic congestion. And here we are in this place where God has prepared us to face the future with strength and with joy. And as I have tried in my own mind to sort all of it out during the last year, two thoughts have come again and again to my mind. First, should we in fact relocate our church? This thought was raised during the last two officer retreats. Relocating is a part of our history and a part of our heritage. It was in response to a growing and emerging opportunity with expanding needs that this church moved from the corner of Peachtree Road and Matheson to this location more than 20 years ago. A move which, in my judgment, makes today and tomorrow possible. And the question, and a legitimate question, is, should we move again in response to opportunity? Should we purchase 30 to 40 acres of land somewhere near the perimeter and sell this land and build a campus-like setting for our church, its expanding programs and opportunities? And after considerable thought concerning that matter, I have concluded, as have others, that our location is a vital part of our strength. And it is my belief that here in this place, at this time, and beyond the year 2000, that God has raised up this church to make a difference in the city and beyond. The second question that I have considered, beyond the question of should we relocate, is should I remain as the pastor of this church? I have stood now in this place for 14 years and felt that perhaps the time had come for you and for me and for our church to have a new and different leader. A leader who could take all that has been gathered here and focus the resources in new and creative ways. The years ahead are going to be demanding years, requiring energy and hard work and vision. A minister friend of mine moved some years ago, and he seemed to me to be making a mistake. He was moving at the zenith of his usefulness in that place and at the height of his popularity to take up another task. And I asked him, I said, why are you moving now? Things are going so well. He said, well, I wanted to leave while they were saying, why did he, rather than why don't he? As I have sought to discern the will of God and to know my own heart, it is my belief that God is not through with me here or with you and us here together. It is my firm conviction that the special ministry that God has called us to do together is still ahead of us, yet to be accomplished. So I am committed, and joyfully so, to the challenging years ahead with you, and pledge to God and to you my best energies, my best experience, my best vision, and my efforts. So here we are in what I believe to be the most exciting city in America, in what I believe to be the most exciting church environment in America, in what is the center of the Southland, in what is the fastest growing section of our nation, the Sun Belt. Here we are. What will it be? A flickering flame or a bright light? For God I am willing to commit my energies, my experience, my abilities, and all that I have to fulfill the dream that God is going to do something great with us in this place. For God, I am willing to ask you to join me in what I believe will be an exciting adventure for Christ in the years ahead. William James once said, as the essence of courage is to stake one's life on a possibility, so the essence of faith is to believe that that possibility exists. I believe, using the best human judgment that I can muster, that there are exhilarating possibilities before us. My friend Lloyd Ogilvie, in one of his books, has suggested that the sure sign that we have an authentic relationship with God is that we believe more in the future than in the past. For the past mistakes, God offers forgiveness and the ability to forget and to learn from both our mistakes and our successes. For our tomorrows, God gives us the gift of expectation and excitement. So what will it be? A bright light or a flickering flame? It seems to me that on this day that there is a word from God we need to hear. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. He wants his church not to be some frail, fragile, flickering flame on the verge of going out. He wants it to be a bright light, a beacon on a hill, so that all might see that light, bright enough to dispel the darkness, big enough to beckon all to come to it, a light strong enough to cast out all of the shadows from every dark corner. That's what he wants for this church. As Jesus walked about, he talked. People walked along with him. His disciples asked him questions. They engaged in dialogue. There was often a crisp debate between Jesus and his enemies. On many occasions, when word got out that he was going from one village to the next, people followed him out of the village he was leaving, came to meet him from the village where he was going. Great crowds brought their children for him to bless, their sick for him to touch, others their burdens for him to lighten, their sins for him to forgive. And one day he sat on the side of the mountain, says the book of books, and he taught them. And in that teaching, which we call the Sermon on the Mount, he gave us one of the most powerful images for the church ever uttered. He said, "You are the light of the world." One of the great images. Light is associated with life. Darkness is associated with evil, with trouble, sorrow, and death. Light with relief and goodness and joy and life. What an image he gave us. "You're the light of the world," he said. We ought to be the light of the world, not for our sakes, but for God's sake. When the light is seen and the faith is believed and people are loved and cared for, it is for God's glory, not ours. It is so his name will be praised, not ours. Have you ever thought deeply about light? Light is not only to be seen as it dispels darkness. Light is to be of service as it illuminates the way. Light is also indispensable, a positive force as it overcomes darkness. It always casts the darkness out. Wherever Christ went, he was associated with light. In the darkness of his earthly pilgrimage, when he met rancor, he gave forgiveness. When he saw falsehood, he countered it with truth. When he noted violence, his was the way of gentleness. When he saw hatred, he talked about love. When he was confronted with evil, he always did good. And when there were those in despair all about him, he offered them hope. It is a powerful image we are given. You are the light of the world. What will it be? A bright light or a flickering flame? We are coming to the end of the long-range planning process. I expect the committee to report to the session probably in about 6 weeks. And the session, after due consideration and refinement of that report, will ultimately send the plan to you, a refined plan for implementation. I do not yet know all of the conclusions that they will draw, but I obviously know some of them. And I can tell you that it is our collective desire, theirs and mine, and I also believe the clear will of God, that at this time and in this place and for years to come, that there shall be a church here to the glory of God, serving as light in darkness, as hope in the face of despair, as challenge to wickedness, as comfort to the sad, wherever, whenever, whoever has need in this city and beyond it. I want them to feel, to sense, and to know the undergirding and the caring of this church for the glory of God. It is my hope and prayer that when our day is done, that when our time on this earth is ended, whether soon or late, that it will be said of us what Latimer said to Ridley when they carried him out in England to burn them at the stake. Be of good cheer, Brother Ridley. We have lighted a candle in England as by the grace of God shall never be put out. That's the kind of light we light here, that future generations will say of us that there was a church who dared for Jesus Christ in a challenging time to be a church. When values were being eroded, they were vigilant. When the sanctity of the home was being threatened, they undergirded the family and the home. When little children were being abused, they dared to love them with openness and joy. When single persons were being tempted, we dared to welcome them with love. When racism reared its ugly head, we dared to fling the doors of this church wide open for all of God's children. When the Church of Jesus Christ was in decline across the broad sweep of Protestantism, we dared to be and to do something different here, all to the glory of God. And as the Long-Range Planning Committee finalizes its work, and as the session deliberates, and as the implementation of that report ultimately comes to you, I ask not only for your prayers, but for an attitude of joy, openness, and willingness to face the future. I ask for an unprecedented unity as we shall be undertaking the largest, most extensive challenge of this church's history that will demand our best efforts and a unified and solid support. The Long Range Planning Committee in general will call upon us to prepare facilities here during the next 6 years for a membership somewhere between 8,500 and 9,000 members. Facilities that will include an expanded sanctuary, an enlarged fellowship hall and kitchen, additional Sunday school facilities for adults, and a portion of which will be a children's building, additional parking capacity. And while we are building these facilities, we shall be expected to continue our vigorous support of benevolent causes at home and abroad, as well as a stepped-up pace of new church development in the city of Atlanta. It is my intention to ask our session during calendar 1985 to commit an additional $1 million to the Presbytery of Atlanta for organizing new churches to meet the challenge of an expanding population. What will it be? A bright light or a flickering flame? What will be required of you and me as we face the years ahead? Many things come to mind, but let me mention quickly four things. First is work. As more and more people come to be loved here, more and more of us are going to be needed in making an effort to love them. One of the special things about this church is that we mobilize literally thousands of people in volunteer capacities here to love other people. We have here what I would call organized kindness. Lip service is not going to be enough in the years ahead. Hard work is going to be required. John Masefield wrote, And God, who gives beginnings, gives the end, a place for broken things too broke to mend. Things are mended here every day. Things that were thought too broken to be mended. If we are to care for the many, many more persons that God is sending to us to mend, it's going to require hard work of you and of me. If we are to be the light of the world, it will not only require work, but wealth. We have today a broad base of financial support, a healthy participation in the finances of our church. This is a church supported not by a wealthy few, but by many who are doing their part to keep this church strong. We must build on that, for if we are to meet the challenges immediately ahead, it will require the dedication of our wealth and our money. Some weeks ago, one of our new members was standing with a group outside of the front door of the church, and I go down the line hugging everybody that joins. You get ready. And as I hug one young lady, she said, I am glad to be in a church that doesn't have a building program. And I thought, sweetie, you have made a horrible blunder. The record shows that as we have built what was needed, what was necessary to meet our challenge, that we have given more and more to help the poor, to undergird the wider ministries of the church, and to strengthen the seminary to train better ministers than we have ever had, and we have built more new churches than anyone else in this nation. I am proud of you. It is never a question here of either building or helping others. We have been willing and able to do both, and we will continue to do it. We shall be called upon to give something extra for the glory of God so that people can be reached, more can experience celebrative worship, more children can be taught, more people can be loved in this place. A young minister thought that he could get an insight into his community if he volunteered to be the chaplain of the police force in the place where he had been called to serve. And Ange Roby, the chief of police, thought it was a great idea and said, I want you to take the regular training that all of the rookie cops take. And so he did. And a part of that training was an oral examination that came at the end of the training period. And the chief looked him straight in the eye and said, young man, what would you do to disperse a frenzied crowd? And the minister thought a moment and said, I'd take up a collection. That's not true here. Never has been, never will be. If we are to be the light of the world here, a bright light instead of a flickering flame, it will require work and wealth and wisdom. The dictionary defines wisdom as the quality of being wise, good judgment, based on knowledge, discretion, and sagacity. I believe in addressing the challenges before us that the plan being developed will meet those standards. We've never overbuilt here, and we're not going to do so now. And I want today to pay tribute to those who built this essential structure here more than 20 years ago. They did a magnificent job. And the magnificence of it is seen in the reality that growing from about 1,500 or 1,600 members when it was built, that we have been able to add to it and expand it in ways that meet a new and burgeoning opportunity without disturbing its architectural unity or its beauty. And in the years ahead, we are going to be able to do the same thing. Everything that we are going to build will have a multiple uses designed into it. The sanctuary, of course, will be designed for the use of worship. But even here, facilities will be built in that will enhance the music ministry of this church across the board. And the sound system will be improved so that our television services will be enhanced. We shall do our best to apply the standards of wisdom in all that is undertaken here. A distinguished pastor recently told me about some visitation teams that went out on Sunday night to visit prospective members. And they encountered a young lady who wasn't sure she wanted to join the church. So she said to the visiting couple, "Well, I don't know whether I want to join the church or not, because I don't like organized religion." Like a flash, the couple said, "You like our church. It's 30 years old and we've never gotten it organized." Not here. We are organized for caring. Organized kindness is the way I would put it. Our focus today is on the individual, and if we grow to 10,000 members, I expect that to continue. For we are charting a wise course, and we pray for the wisdom to follow that course. Well, what will it be, a bright light or a flickering flame? If the light is to be bright, it will require work and wealth and wisdom and a winsome witness. We have discovered here a spiritual principle that the more we give ourselves away in money, in people, in caring, the more we have to give away. It does not surprise me at all that we have grown as a church at a far greater rate than the metropolitan area has grown. For in the last decade and a half that I have known you and loved you, we have been busy giving ourselves away, serving others, helping others, planting churches. All of this and more will continue. Henry Ward Beecher once said, "If you cannot be a Christian in the place where you are, then we cannot be a Christian anywhere." We are placed here to make our witness, to share the good news, to live worthily. A little boy had a part in a Sunday school assembly program, and he was to quote the words that serve as our text today. "I am the light of the world." His mother was afraid he would look out at the crowd and get nervous, so she sat near the front. Sure enough, he forgot his line. And seated near the front, she said in a rather loud whisper, "Johnny, I am the light of the world." And Johnny's face lit up and he said, "I got it. My mom is the light of the world." You know, he's right. We are all the light of the world. We are Christ's lips that the story can be told. We are his feet that the message might be carried across the street and around the neighborhood and across the city to the ends of the earth. We are his hands that the fallen might be lifted. We are his light that the darkness might be penetrated. Our witness here must be strong in word and life, so winsome that it is wooing and winning. Well, a bright light or a flickering flame. If the light is to be bright, it will require work and wealth and wisdom and a winsome witness. How then shall we conclude? Paternus said to his son, "First of all, my child, think magnificently of God." That's what I'm asking you to do today. To think magnificently of God, that we might do his work here and bring glory to his name. I want to close with a poem and a story. You know, it is a human wish to want to turn the clock back and do it all over again. But we know that that cannot be done, for we walk this way but once. But someone has written, "Across the fields of yesterday, he sometimes comes back to me, the little lad just back from play, the boy I used to be. He smiles at me so wistfully when once he's crept within. It is as though he'd hope to see the man I might have been. I don't want any future generation to point at me or at you and say, 'My, my, my, the church they might have been if only they had responded to the challenge back in the spring of 85. We have the means here to do something magnificent for God. I'm asking that we connect the means with a willingness to do it. As William Shakespeare said, our doubts are traitors and make us lose the good we often might win by fearing to attempt. There's a girl I know who is obese. Obese to the point of it being a problem. And my guess is that all of her life, her weight is going to be a problem. She's lost 800 pounds. 8 pounds 100 times. She has gone through college with a brilliant career. Went on to graduate school and got a graduate degree and became a social worker in New Orleans. She is a loving, caring, delightful, obese person. And in New Orleans, every day when she drives to work, she drives down a well-wooded, tree-lined street, and she notices a little boy on a porch on that street. He's there every day, waving at every car that goes by with a happy smile on his face. She has inquired into who that little boy is. She has learned that he's crippled, that his mother works all day long every day, and fearing because he is crippled to leave him inside of the house, lest there one day be a tragic fire, she brings him out every morning and puts him in his little chair on that front porch with